James, and we'll begin in chapter 1, James chapter 1, verse 9. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he's exalted, but the rich in that he's made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Then verse 12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Look also, if you will, over in verse 26. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your goodness to us. And God, I pray even right now that you would just teach us today, that you would fill me with your Spirit, that I might speak above myself today. And God, I pray for these people. They've come here today from every type home, every type background that you can think of, every type situation. Lord, with every kind of difficulty in their heart and mind. And God, every joy, every different situation that one could imagine, they've come here today. God, I pray that you would minister to their souls today. Some of them are probably unsaved. They've never come to know you as Savior. I pray that you would speak especially to them today. But Lord, that you would not forget your children. And thankfully, you cannot forget your children. Thy will be done. Thy kingdom come. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. I want to preach this morning on the subject, the rest of the story. Now, some of you who've been around a few years will recognize that little phrase, the rest of the story. There was no commentator years ago whose name was Paul Harvey, and in fact, you still hear recordings of him occasionally on the radio, if you listen to the radio. And he loved to talk about the rest of the story, and he always pointed out that there was always a story that everyone heard, which was part of the story. But he said a lot of times the most interesting part was the part that you never really heard about. And so I want to preach this morning on the rest of the story. You know, there always is a remainder, a rest of the story, isn't it? You can never tell all of it, and it's kind of interesting. Suppose I told you that there is a lady in this church. Now, every time I say that, all the ladies kind of tense up a little, don't they? Suppose I told you that there is a lady in this church who has been known to cut grass with scissors. Wouldn't you like to hear the rest of that story? Well, the rest of the story is that for years, this lady got a lot of flack. Every time her family would come around, they'd say, well, there's that lady who cuts grass with scissors. Kind of strange behavior, but she cuts grass with scissors. But the rest of the story basically is that when she was a teen, she was charged with cutting the grass while mom and dad were gone and at work. Well, one time she had cut the grass all but this one little corner section there, just a very small corner section, maybe several yards square. And the lawnmower quit. She couldn't get it to start for anything in the world. And so having this finishing fetish, do any of you have the finishing fetish where you just have to finish? Having this finishing fetish, and with the creativity that comes only when you're young, she went inside and got the scissors and cut the rest of the grass with the scissors. And so from then on, when her family found out about that, they called her the girl who cuts grass with scissors. There's always a rest of the story. At least I think that's the way it happened, didn't it, Vanetta? I thought so. Okay. There's always the rest of the story. I mean, always. I know a young woman who has been involved in much darkness. She has been involved in drugs and in the occult. She dresses very darkly. You know, the dark clothing and the jet black hair that they dye. How do they get it to look so dead? That's what I want to know. And then their faces have that very, very white pallor. In Athens, they call them townies. You know what I'm talking about? She dresses very dark like that, all in black. It's called goth, I understand. And she dresses that way, and when you see her, there's just this darkness in her eye that's chilling. And you've all seen the type. That young lady was raised in a church just like this. In a moment of honesty one day, she told why she's like that. She said, God let my grandmother die, and I have never forgiven him. That's how it all started. Now, you know, beloved, I think that is a great tragedy because she would not feel the way she feels if she knew the rest of the story. If she knew all the facts, she would not feel that way. She would not be bitter with God. Now, I believe that that young lady was taught a partial truth about God. And as you know, partial truths can be very dangerous things. If she knew the rest of the story, she would have an altogether different opinion of the whole situation and of the justice and mercy and fairness of God. Now, may I give you the rest of that story? First of all, is it true to say, now put on your thinking hats just a moment, your spiritual thinking hats. Is it true to say that God can change anything? Can God do that? God can change anything, right? Well then, if that's true, is it true to say God will change everything? No, that's where the falsehood comes in. That is where the partial truth comes to an end. God can change anything, but it's not true that He will change everything. I look back and I think about that young woman in her youth. She has this grandmother that she loves, that she cherishes. This grandmother has time for her and loves her and listens to her. She loves that grandmother. When mom and dad are busy off with jobs, that grandmother becomes sick with cancer. That's what happened to her. And so the young girl takes the little bit of theology that she knows. She knows that God will hear and God will answer prayer. She knows that she has to exercise faith, and so she begins to call out to God and say, God, will you let my grandmother live? Will you let God, please, I'm asking you, I'm believing you, will you let my grandmother live? And then the grandmother dies. What happens? The young girl reasons, based on her partial truth, that she's been taught that God can do anything. She reasons, God could have saved my grandmother, but God did not save my grandmother. Therefore, God has betrayed me, and I will turn my face and my back on God. It was a partial truth that that young lady was taught. And by the way, it's a mistake not to teach your children all the truth about God. You see, all the truth in that situation, the rest of the story is that God did that grandmother good. What she was never taught is the truth about death. You see, that grandmother, I knew her, was a very godly woman. She lived for God. She trusted God up to the last. And when she died, she was in horrible misery and pain due to the cancer. God, in His great mercy, reached down and showed mercy to that grandmother and took her out of the pain of this life. And listen to me. He took her out of the pain of this earth, and He introduced her to the streets of gold up in heaven. He said, come on up, child. I want you to live with me from now on. Come on up, child. I want you to come into the heavenly city. I want you to come to the city, the place not made with hands that is eternal in the heavens. And I'll tell you what else I know too. I know that when that child of God, that old grandmother, when she came through the gates of glory, the heart of God was moved, because the Bible says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. See, God did the grandmother good, but from the limited perspective of that young girl, God had let her down. Partial truths are dangerous. So I want you to know, if you're sitting out there today and maybe you feel that God has let you down, the reason you feel that way is that you don't know the rest of the story. You don't know all the truth about that. Find you someone who knows the Word of God and say, what is the whole truth about this? It seems that God has not done justly, but God is always working. Sometimes we see it, and sometimes we don't see it. And sometimes we get the media report. Sometimes all we hear is that that is filtered through the prism of what those out there in the world see. Now, let me give you a classic example of that. Do you remember several months ago, a report came through the Atlanta News, and I think it even reached the national news, about a prayer meeting that they said interrupted the school day in Lumpkin County. Do you remember that? Yeah, they said, you know, this is just something, this is an intrusion of religion. This should never have happened. And I remember watching one of the media people out of Atlanta talking about that. She was just kind of shaking her head as she was talking about how bad a thing this was. That it just, you know, it just shouldn't have happened. And we need to keep education and religion separate, she thought. And it was all, it was just kind of a bad thing. And something had to be done. They went and talked to the superintendent. I mean, something's got to be done about this. Prayer interrupted the school day. And we were led to believe that this was just a prayer meeting, kind of a casual prayer meeting that had started, and that these people had been rude and interrupted the school day. That's all I knew. But I just had this gut feeling that there was more to it than what I'd heard. And then one evening, Brother Charles Henry here walked into our late night prayer meeting, and he said, you know, I was talking to a guy at work about that today, and he knows the coach who was involved in that. In fact, they're relatives, are they not, Brother Charles? So once I heard that story, I said, oh, that's what happened? That's really what happened? Well, so I wanted you to hear the story, and Reverend Charles is standing right up here at the front. He's going to come and tell you the story of what really happened in Lumpkin County from a first-hand source. Come on, Brother Charles, if you will. Notes out. Mm-hmm. You're ready to be a preacher, buddy. Got those notes.
I spoke with the coach that Brother Tom mentioned, and he was actually there that day. There was another coach involved, so I hope we don't get them confused. I'm trying to keep some names out of it. But this all started, there was a young man, a student, a basketball player that had came from a good family, good Christian family, but he was unsure of his salvation. And he just got really concerned about his salvation, and he talked to his dad one night. And he said, Dad, I need to know that I'm saved. And so they prayed together, and he still didn't have peace. And so the next morning when he got to school, he wanted to talk to his coach, who was a leader or a helper in the Fellowship of Christian Athletes there at Lumpkin High. But that particular coach was in a meeting at the time, and he wasn't able to meet with him. But he found out that the student wanted to meet with him. And so when he got out of his meeting, he called the young man out of class, and they prayed together, they talked. And then this coach texted the other coach, the one that I was talking to, and some other students in the FCA, and they gathered in the coach's office, prayed together, and trying to help this young man to get some peace about his salvation. And this was around 8:30 when this started, and around 9 when he was able to get this other coach in. And then other students just started coming. I think probably word spread. The students started talking to other students and texting other students, and they just gathered and gathered. And pretty soon there was 20 or 25 kids and students and teachers in that office, that one small coach's office. And as time went on, even more students came. And the coach said he looked out one time, and it looked like there was probably 75 to 100 people that had gathered there. But they were praying for this young man, for him to get peace about his salvation. But as they were there, the Spirit just kind of moved in, and it was like a revival-type atmosphere, he said. He said they would sing a little bit, they'd pray a little bit, and then some other students got concerned about their salvation. And there would be a small group over here praying together for a student to get saved. And then there would be a song that would break out over here. And he said that it was just the Spirit led that like a revival meeting. And there were some teachers who missed classes. It went on for about 2 hours. About 10:30, one of the principals came and said, we need to break this up. Everybody needs to go to class. And but even after that, there were some who didn't go to class. And this coach said that it lasted until like 1 o'clock before it finally completely broke up. And so it was a great revival meeting there at school, and it was led by the Spirit, but it was started by this young man who needed assurance of his salvation.
Amen. Charles told me just last night, the best this coach could tell, there were about 15 of these students who were saved during that prayer meeting. And it's just an astonishing thing about how the Spirit gripped that thing. Now, how many of you have been praying that God would send wonderful revival, particularly among our young people? Have you been praying about that? Most certainly, a large number of you have. And we're beginning to get reports like this around, but don't believe the media report about it. There's always more to it than we realize. Now, what I've found out down through the years as I've studied the Bible and as I've watched the ways of God, is that God is so good at vindicating Himself. Men get these ideas about God, but if they'll just listen to what God says in His Word and watch how things work out in the long run, they'll be astounded at how God says, look, I am right all along, and you are wrong out there in the world, you in that culture. I want to give you this morning just a few examples of that, of how God is able to vindicate Himself and how He always is at work when we don't realize that He's at work. Now, a lot of times we wonder about certain things that to us almost seem unjust, that seem like things are happening that are not right. For example, have you ever wondered why it seems that some people have such a hard time? Have you ever wondered about that? Have you ever noticed that it seems like some of the best people that you know are people who struggle and have difficulties in their lives? There is a pastor up in a northern state who is a very godly man. He has a very godly family. They love the Lord. His wife recently died of cancer right in mid-ministry. Some years ago, there was a family in Belmont Baptist Church in Conyers. I know that church. I know the pastor. Know a lot of people who are in the church. But one of them is Johnny and David Raines, Ms. Raines' two twin sons. And but anyway, there was a family in that church. And the man got cancer. And it was just, he was such a godly man, a teacher there in the church, someone who had instructed and discipled many people. He was a man who was essential in that church, but he got cancer and he worsened and he worsened. Well, the people in the church loved him and got so concerned about him that they determined to pray and ask God to spare him. I have never seen in my life such a concerted effort by a church to pray for one particular man. But he got lower and lower, but finally they decided they were just not going to give up on him. And so that church, it's a rather large church, they gathered around his house one particular day, and they joined hands all the way around that man's house and cried out to God that God would spare him, and then he died. What's that all about? You read the story of Ezekiel. And Ezekiel is there, mighty prophet of God, crying out against the sins of his day. Ezekiel is crying out, and it says, "In the morning I did this," said Ezekiel, "and in the evening my wife died." What is that all about? Why does it seem that some of those who are trying the hardest have the hardest time? If you look at that just on the surface of what we know, it almost seems, in fact, it does seem unjust, does it not? But does not your heart tell you that there's more to that story? You say, "Brother Tom, what is the rest of that story?" Well, the rest of that story is that God is working in that situation, that God is involved in it. You wonder, what is God doing when He reaches out and touches people like that? What is He doing when He gives tribulation to some of His choicest servants? Well, first of all, God is making giants. Did you hear what I said? God is making giants. If you look back in Christian history, you find that during the periods of the greatest tribulation, you have all of these great and mighty giants that came out in the Christian faith. You have the names that go down in history of these people who have done mighty things for God. And throughout the first century, when there was persecution, there are these giants. Throughout the second century, when there was persecution, there are these great giants of the Christian faith. In the third century, when there was persecution, there are these giants of the Christian faith. And then the persecution died out. And guess what else died out? There were fewer and fewer of the giants, and you didn't see that number and percentage of them again until God began to awaken His church during the Reformation in the 1200s and the 1300s, and you began to see the giants again as the powers that be brought about the Inquisition and the resistance to the Reformation, and you began to see giants, names like John Huss, who was burned at the stake, names like John Wycliffe, later on names like William Tyndale, who were hounded all over Europe because of their faith in Christ, and yet they became giants of God, mighty men, and in many cases mighty women of prayer and service to God. And so you had God making these giants. Can I tell you something? Though we do not have open persecution quite yet in America, I don't think I'll be able to say that in a few more years, but though we don't have open persecution of Christians in America yet, it is happening around the world. And guess what God is doing? God is raising up these giants once again. He's making giants through the persecution. Our church has taken on a special burden of praying for an American pastor who is an Iranian by ethnicity, but he is been imprisoned in Iran. His name is Pastor Saeed. We've been praying for him in our prayer meetings for some time. We've shared information about him, but we've also been blessed because he's writing these letters out of prison that sound like letters from the Apostle Paul. Most recently, he had written a letter and asked people to pray for him because they were going to put him in solitary confinement. And he said, "I've never done well in solitary." But he said, "Pray that the Spirit of God will stay upon me and that I will come out of the prison with joy in my heart and still walking with God and loving God." Recently, Pastor Saeed got out of solitary confinement, and the prisoners who were there said that he had a glow on his face like Moses of old. Do you remember that? The Bible says that Moses came down from the mount, having been with God, and they had to put a veil on his face because his face shone so brightly, people couldn't stand to look at him. And those other prisoners said, "What happened to him? He's been in solitary confinement where there seems to be no light, and yet he has the light of God on his face when he came out of the solitary." That man is a mighty man of God, but he came out of there with something else. And the something else was a burden for unity among believers and for mighty, sweeping, worldwide revival. As I held my copy of the letter that Pastor Saeed sent, calling on his brothers around the world to pray and call out to God for revival, my hands trembled as I read it. And you know what, beloved? What he said is the exact truth. I have always been a Baptist. I've always been an independent Baptist in my thinking. Independent Baptists were born in the early part of the 20th century out of the compromise that Baptists have gotten themselves into, out of the degradation that they had gotten themselves into. And God called a lot of us out to be separated from the world and to Himself. And we've always maintained that position. I still do. But I'll tell you something. I want to unite with my brothers of every stripe who really know Jesus and cry out to God that God would revive His people once again. And I feel a camaraderie with that brother across the sea, that Iranian, ethnic Iranian who is calling out to God. I join with him. And I ask God to do more of Lumpkin County, that He would multiply that and multiply that and multiply that. I find that God is putting good Christian people in all these key positions, don't you? Why, by the way, were those coaches there who were godly men? Why? How did those Christians happen to get there? I say unto you, they did not happen to get there. God placed them there. God is the greatest chess player in all the world, and He can place His men strategically and His women strategically out there, and they can do a world of good. So God is making giants, but I'll tell you something else He's doing. God is not only making giants in our world, and by the way, are you willing to be one of them? If God is making giants, and James says later on that God is no respecter of person, that means that God wants to make a giant out of you and you and you back there and you and you. Are you willing to have a giant made out of you? Or do you say, no, God, take that giant thing over there to somebody else? God made a giant out of that coach. Suppose He had not called that student out of class. All that would have never happened. But He had the faith to do it, even though He knew that the administration might not like it. Can I tell you something? There comes a time to obey God rather than men. I think He did the right thing, beloved. We've got to understand that. But are you willing to have a giant made out of you? But what else He's doing is that He's preparing to crown. Now look in your Bible, if you will. You thought we'd never get there, but here we go. Verse 12 of chapter 1. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. We're talking about why it seems that some have such a hard time. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive what? The crown of life. The crown of life. Now, can I ask you something? What is the crown of life? I like it. It's definite. I like things that are settled and definite. He doesn't say when he's tried he might receive the crown of life, does he? It says he shall receive the crown of life. So if it's going to be received, then what is it going to be? What is it? Well, it's rather a mysterious term. It's only used twice in Scripture, the crown of life. What is it? Well, there are those who believe that the crown of life is a metaphorical thing that stands for some kind of fuzzy reward that believers are going to receive for enduring temptation. Now, I'm not going to argue with that. I'm not going to fight anyone about that. But there are several reasons why I don't believe it personally. The first reason that I don't believe it personally is because of the word that's used there. The word crown is the word stephanos in Greek. It's the word for that wreath crown that they used to give runners or athletes in the old Greek games. Have y'all seen that? I guess it was a laurel wreath crown, maybe an olive leaf. I don't know. But you've seen pictures of them, the athletes running, and after they've run, they've got this crown on their head made out of their leaves. It was the Stephanos crown. You say, what did they do with that thing? Well, the athlete trained. He kept the discipline of an athlete. He got in the games. He overcame all the competition. And then after he had overcome all the obstacles and won the race, they would bring him up on the dais, and the master of the races, the master would take the Stephanos crown and would place it on his head to the cheering of all the crowds. Now, can I tell you something, beloved? There is something out in your future called the judgment seat of Christ. And at the judgment seat of Christ, believers are going to be tried. And they're not only going to be tried, but they're going to be rewarded for what they've done. And I'm convinced that there are believers who have gone through the hardest and most difficult of times, and they have fought a good fight, and they've kept the faith, and that they're going to be brought up on the great dais of God, and there on God's great platform before His throne, they'll be crowned with what I believe is a literal crown of life. You say, why do you believe it's a crown of life? Why do you believe it's so literal? Well, think about it. When you go to heaven, are you going to go to a metaphorical heaven? This fuzzy thing, and you're going to float around out there kind of like this little ghost? Is that the way it's going to work? Not according to my Bible. My Bible says that we are going to a literal city of God, a literal New Jerusalem. It even gives the dimensions of that thing. It is monstrous. It says that in that literal city, real life city, that there's going to be a real street that's made out of real gold. A street of gold. And in that city, there are going to be walls made out of real, literal jasper. In that city, there's going to be a gate made out of pearl. Okay, if there's going to be a real city, a literal city, if it's going to be paved, the street's going to be paved with real gold, there'll be real jasper that the walls are made out of, and real pearls that the gates are made out of, then I'll be John Brown if I'm going to settle for a metaphorical crown. Are you? You think about that. It's the whole thing is crazy. And by the way, that's not the only reason. The real reason is that the Bible says in Revelation that we're going to take those crowns off and cast them at Jesus' feet. I don't want to cast a metaphor at Jesus' feet, do you? I believe it's the real deal. I believe we're going to be crowned, and that's going to happen before the cheering crowds of our brothers and sisters in heaven. What a great thought that is, to think about being crowned before all of your brothers and sisters, and then to have the joy of saying, Jesus really did it all, and cast that crown at His feet. My, 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 how right that's going to be. God's making giants, and those giants are one day going to cast their crowns before Him. That's the rest of the story. That's the rest of the story. So, when you're going through whatever you're going through today, and the thing about pastoring a church is that a lot of times you know what people are going through. They call you and share it with you. Do you really believe what we sing? That song about it will be worth it all, do you really believe that? I hope you do. Because the rest of the story is, it will be worth it all. You know, you think about this. The Bible says that God, when we get to heaven, is going to share His glory with us. We're going to be heirs of the kingdom of God. Now, do you think God knows anything about glory? Well, my soul, He's lived in it for all eternity past. He knows how to glorify someone. My, my, my. Do you know they have experts over in England that are experts on how to do a coronation? They've done it before. I mean, they've been doing that thing over there for 1,000 years doing coronations. They have people who know exactly how to do it. Well, God is an expert in crowning His children. He knows all about glory, knows exactly how to do it. And it's going to be a grand, wonderful day of rejoicing when we're reunited with the Lord. What a day that's going to be. Another great song there. Now, but have you ever wondered, maybe, about those Christians who seem like they're getting away with a lot? You ever see people do things and you think, you know, they're doing that and it just doesn't seem right? Like, for example, these people who profess faith in the Lord and they have these acid, critical tongues. Nasty, acid, critical tongues. That's not a new situation. Look in your Bible, if you will, at verse 26. If any man among you seem to be religious and, look at it, bridleth not his tongue. I don't know about you, but my tongue tries to get away from me. Does yours? Have you ever said, boy, I wish I hadn't said that. Did I say too much? If you ever say, did I say too much? You know what that means? You said too much. Yeah. And so, but God says that the solution to that is take out your old bit and bridle and stick it in your kisser and let it control your tongue. God says you have to do that every day because I was born a sinner. You were born a sinner. And the heart of my sinnerness, I think, is my tongue. It wants to get away from me. And I'm convinced that that's true because there's a whole section over in James chapter 2 where it talks about this. It says that the tongue is a fire. It's a world of iniquity. It says, all manner of beasts have been tamed, but the tongue can no man tame. You say, I thought we were supposed to put a bridle on it and kind of tame. No, all we do with that bridle is kind of hold it back a little bit. The only one who can tame it is the Lord Himself. And when we come to God, we need to come to God and say, God, tame my tongue because I've got an opinion about everything. And somehow I feel called to let everybody else know what my opinion is. Those of you who have the same color hair I do, have you noticed that we don't get less opinions as we get older? Have y'all noticed that? I just know more, you know. I think. Thankfully, there's justice about that. We think we know more, but we're forgetting more of it, aren't we? Yeah. God says the tongue is such a dangerous thing. It needs a bridle. It needs the power of God to tame it so that it doesn't say wrong things and hurt people. Have you ever had someone just to hurt you so bad by what they said? Or have you ever hurt someone so bad and seen it in their eyes? My, my, my. But then there are those people out there who seem to take delight in that. They never bridle the tongue. And yet they call themselves Christians, and yet they're so vicious. And it just seems so unjust that they get by with it time after time after time. But what is the rest of the story? The rest of the story is that they don't get by with it. Now listen to what God says in the Scripture here. Look back over at verse 26 again. It says, verse 26. If any man among you seem to be religious, key word seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is what? Vain, it says. This man's religion is vain. What does he mean when he says vain? This man's religion is vain. Well, the word means empty, pointless, useless, no good. This man's religion is vain. What does that mean? Well, there are two ideas about it. A lot of the old divines, do you know that term? The divines were the old preachers and the old scholars of the past. A lot of the old divines believed that this meant that that man was an unsaved man because it says he deceiveth his own heart. See that? He deceiveth his own heart. They felt like that meant that that man's faith was totally vain. Now, that's not exactly what I believe, but there is enough evidence for that that it deserves a solemn warning. If there's someone in this auditorium who has a totally unbridled tongue, and you really don't want to bridle it, you enjoy hurting people, can I give you this solemn caution from God? There is a possibility that the reason you have that hateful, malicious tongue is because dwelling inside you is a hateful, malicious heart that has never been saved. That is possible. My feeling on that, on this subject, is slightly different. I think when it says that this man's religion is vain, see, religion in Scripture is the outward manifestation of your faith that's inside. That's what the word means. It's the outward show, the outward demonstration of your faith. I think what this means is that that is what's vain. You say, what does that mean then? That means that there would be this person who is a genuinely saved person, but that genuinely saved person is a person who is whose entire life, his entire testimony is one that is not used for God, not blessed by God, not done for God, but it's done for self, and therefore everything, all of the good works that should have been in his life are non-existent. He goes to heaven, and he fits into the category described in that old song. If you were to turn to page 684 in your hymn book, don't do that, I want you to listen to me for just a minute. If you were to turn to page 684 in your hymn book, you would find one of the most haunting melodies that we have in our hymn book. It's the right melody for this song because it says, "Must I go empty-handed? Meet my dear Redeemer so. All my days spent selfishly. No soul that I'm bringing into Him. No good works I'm bringing into Him. I'm going to heaven having been an utterly useless believer." Oh, beloved, listen to me. If a person gets saved but they do not let God work in their life and draw them to Himself, my. They go empty-handed. And rather than hearing the cheers of the assembled crowd at the judgment seat, they hear dead silence. Because it's a sad moment. They could have done so much for God. Their lives could have counted so much for God. But they wasted it. Another line in that song says, "All the years in sin I wasted." My. How sad. Must I go utterly empty-handed? It's a tragic thing to think about. Oh, beloved, the rest of the story is that no one gets by with anything. With your heads bowed and eyes closed for just a moment. I want to ask you some very straightforward questions. First of all, do you know beyond any shadow of a doubt that you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ who died on the cross, was buried, and rose again, that you've trusted in Him for your soul's salvation? That's how a person gets to heaven. They give up on trying to get there on their own works and they say, "God, I can't do it that way. God, I'll trust You totally and completely. And Your death for me. You died for me. That's what I believe." Has there been a time when you've done that? Secondly, as a believer, are you letting God work in your life? Change the things in your life that are not pleasing to Him. That tongue that is just such a little devil. Men, those eyes that tend to look at things and think, that mind that tends to think things. Ladies, that desire to control all those things. Are you letting God change you? Are you living this life now so that one day when you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, that the crowds will cheer? Will you be crowned? My. Or are you living your life in such a way there'll be dead silence at the judgment seat? Moment of sadness at what could have been but isn't. You see, now, beloved, is the time to face this. Now is the time for us to come and kneel and say, God, I need to be saved. Or come and kneel and say, God, the way I'm going right now, there'll be no cheering in heaven. Be no crowns in heaven. God, will you change me? Will you work in my life? God would delight to do that. How many times over these years have I seen people kneel before God and say, God, I want to be different. And watch what God does next. My, how exciting. With every head bowed and every eye closed, would you allow the Holy Spirit to speak to your heart now? Father, thank you so much for this time. I pray that you'd speak to our hearts now in Jesus' name. Amen. With your heads bowed, eyes closed, I want to ask you to stand.